Morning. I'd like to open our Bibles this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13, reading in verse 21. And when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. I'd like to look over in the Gospel of Luke, but before I do, I have a question for you. If I were to ask you, how many of the 12 apostles can you name? How would you do? I was talking to someone, and they said, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, bless this bed I lay upon. I guess that was a nursery rhyme that kids used to say years ago, and I said, well, you got two out of the 12, because Mark and Luke are not apostles. So I know Leonard, he's going through his mind. He's starting to name them off. He's okay, I'm at 8 right now. You know, most people, they get about 4, 5, you know. So how many have you got so far? Okay, so you know that 2 out of the 4 are okay. So you got a head start on most people, okay? Okay, we're going to turn over in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, and reading in verse 12. You say, yeah, I got them all now. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which was also the traitor. And when he came down with them, he stood in the plain, and the company of the disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea of the coast to Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him, and he healed of their diseases, and they were vexed of unclean spirits, and they were healed. Lord, will bless to us the reading of his word. So we know the 12 apostles, which is read them, but how much do we know about the 12 apostles? If you had to do an essay, you know, in school, they used to give us like a spot quiz, you know, and you have to quickly write all the answers of a subject you really hadn't studied, and so on. How much information could you give me about the apostles? There's a series of books by Graham Scroggie called Know Your Bible. There's one book called Know Your Bible, and he takes each of the books of the Bible, and he goes through, and he gives an outline, and he picks out the main words, and the theme, and how many chapters, and the divisions of the book, and so on. And if you're a Bible student, all you young men, that should be one of the first books that you buy. And then the second book, that sort of takes it all apart, and then there's another beautiful book called God's Unveiling Plan of Redemption, and he sort of puts it all back together again. So if you're a student and you want to invest your money wisely, those are two beautiful little books. But there's a lot of things that I have had difficulty with as being a Christian and being a student of the Word and a preacher and trying to put things together. I remember the book of First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings, and First and Second Chronicles, that was sort of a very muddy area to me. And how do you sort of put all those kings all in lines? And you know, there's the kings of Judah on one side, and there's the kings of Israel on the other side. So how do you sort of line those up? So these are sort of weak areas in our theology, I would say, as a lot of brothers. So it's good to sort of study some of these things. So this morning we're going to study something simpler. We're not going to send you back the Old Testament. We're going to look at these apostles. I'm not really big on art, but every now and then I'll see a painting or something and it'll sort of catch my eye. I was looking at the painting, The Last Supper. Why? If you want to see the 12 apostles, they're the 12 apostles. You know, The Last Supper was painted by Leonardo da Vinci in Da Vinci, okay? Between 1494 and 1497, it took him about 3 years. The Sistine Chapel, remember he painted the Sistine Chapel on his back? Now, how many years it took him to do that? Anyway, there was a lot of work had gone into this, but he painted the Last Supper on the wall of a dining hall of a Dominican monastery in Milan, Italy. In the painting, there are four groups of apostles. There's three there, there's three there, there's Jesus in the middle, there's another three, and then there's another three. Nobody really knew who these apostles were. They could sort of figure out, well, that looks like Judas, and that looks like John, and that looks like Peter. They sort of had those three figured out, but they never really understood who the other people were. And then they found his notebooks in the 1900s, and there was sketches and how he had sketched each one, wrote the names over. So they're all sort of able to put them into his place. But there's interesting little things on that painting. If you look at that painting, for example, you see Judas Iscariot, and he's recognizable. Why? Because he's holding the money bag. And in front of Judas Iscariot, there's a salt shaker or a salt cellar that would be tipped over, and that's a sort of a symbolism of breaking the covenant. And so it's interesting little things in these pictures. In that group of three where you see Peter and Judas and John, you see Peter, and he's got a knife in his hand, a dagger in his hand. And if you look a little bit closer, he's got the dagger pushing on the back of Judas Iscariot, ready to defend his Lord. And then you see John the Apostle leaning back, listening to Peter, as Peter asks him, one of you is going to betray him. And Leonardo da Vinci says, when he painted that painting, that was the verse that was in his mind. It's interesting, there was many paintings about the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper before that. And each time they would paint them, they would paint halos around the heads of Jesus and all the saints except Judas Iscariot. And most of the paintings had Judas Iscariot sitting on the other side of the table and the other 11 on this side of the table. So that was an interesting little thing. Where you say, why are you talking about all this? Well, it's interesting as you look at all the apostles, each one of them have characteristics the same as each one of you have characteristics here this morning. The painting has a very interesting history. Within 50 years of it being painted, it was in ruins. It was almost unusable. But thankfully to one of his helpers, there was a young man by the name of Giovanni Pietro Rizzoli. He did a copy of the painting in about 1520, and all the restoration work had been used up at that time. People have been using the painting of his young student. Another interesting thing is that the painting in 1652, the monks of the monastery cut a door in the wall so that they could get the food from the kitchen out to the dining hall. And what did they cut? You know where the table is? And here's Jesus sitting in the middle. They cut off his feet. Can you imagine? Here is Leonardo da Vinci, the one that painted the Sistine Chapel, and they're cutting off part of the painting just because they wanted to get the food to the table a little bit faster.
And sometimes that's the way we handle the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't really show him the respect that he deserved. There was two attempts at restoration in 1726 and 1720 where they attempted to restore the painting. And then Napoleon, he stabled his horses in that dining hall. And the soldiers, they would take bricks and they would throw them at the apostles as they were seated around and have had a great a laugh. And then the Austrians, they moved in and occupied that same room, and they hung their coat of arms right over the top of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what we think of him this morning? Do we esteem him highly? Have we exalted him? Have we taken him as our Savior and say, Lord, I love you. You laid down your life. As he had the Last Supper, he had two symbols. He had bread and he had wine. And he said, this is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is shed for you for the remission of sins. That was the whole purpose behind the Last Supper. And as the disciples were gathered around, they would look at this group of disciples there. There are two sides to the discipleship. There's the divine call and there's the human response. The divine call. God calls. Do you remember the day that the Lord called you? Do you remember the Lord tugging on the heartstrings, on your heartstrings, and saying, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden? And he's trying to draw you to himself. He wants to save you. He said, I prepared a place for you. And yet you still sit there. You know, sometimes as we look out over the audience, we know most of the faces, but we don't know what's in the hearts. And sometimes we see people and you'll say to someone, is that gentleman saved? Is that lady saved? And the question often arises, I'm not sure. Isn't that sad? Not sure. Week after week, they've been coming out, hearing the word of God. They've been sitting in the same place. They've been hearing the same words, how that Christ died for our sins according to scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again for our justification, and still they haven't accepted him as Savior. These disciples, these apostles started out as disciples. They were followers. They had a time in their life when they encountered Christ. The word apostle means sent one, and it is epitomized by the Great Commission as the Lord sent them into the world. He said, so send I you. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The Gospels use the term the 12. There was a special 12. They were distinct from the others. Luke chapter 6, as we've read, tells us that he spent the night praying before choosing them. And sometimes when we look at the choice, we say, well, he spent all night long praying for them, and one of them is going to betray him. Didn't he know? One of them is going to deny him. And others were callous. They turned back. They turned away. Did you ever notice that there were three sets of brothers in the 12 apostles? Well, I know for sure there's two sets of brothers. There's Peter and Andrew. And then who are the other brothers? James and John. And how about the third set of brothers? Anybody got that one up their sleeve? Well, this is one, and I wouldn't want to put my eternal salvation upon it, but there was James the Less and Matthew the tax collector. And you say, well, you're sort of stretching it on that one. How do you get that? Well, Matthew also had another name. Does anybody remember his name? Levi. Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Okay? And James the Less, or James the son of Alphaeus. So it's possible that it could have been two guys with the same name as a dad. That's possible altogether. But it looks like, and they were from this same town of Capernaum, where the Lord Jesus Christ lived. So I want to sort of go through this list and look at some of them and draw out some of the points. Well, it was James the Less, the son of Alphaeus, who I just talked about. Doesn't really say very much about him. It says Mary, the mother of James, was at the cross. Now, it's interesting, if I saw a lady, and I'd say, who is she? And we'd say, oh, that's Greg's mother. I just looked down at Greg, so he was in my focus. And somebody else would say, well, who is Greg? Well, when you reference somebody, it's always somebody that you know. So everybody would say, that's James the Less's mother. She's there. And different times, she's referred to as the mother of James the Less. So even though he was one of the insignificant apostles, he was known. He was there. He was one of the brothers that could be counted upon. James the Less has been called the patron saint of the unrecognized. He's the representative of an innumerable company of Christians that have served God in the shadows, and there's many of them sitting here this morning. There's people we never see in the pulpit, but without them, this place would be falling apart. Why? Because they form the stability of the church. They're the ones that are praying in behind. They're the ones that are doing janitorial work in behind. They're the ones that are making sure the table is set up here on a Sunday morning. They're the ones that are going through and getting the hymns all lined out while you're lying in bed in the morning. They're making sure that they have the hymns prepared. And then there's a lot of other jobs that there was a big banquet table down there this morning with all that food. And this morning, as we were sitting down relaxing at the end of the meeting while the announcements were going on, I saw a young couple. They snuck out and they went down the stairs. And then when I get down for my coffee, they were in behind. They were preparing the food for us. So all these jobs, even though they're unrecognized, God takes note of everything that we do for Him. The Apostle Paul, he put it like this. He said, they're unknown, and yet they're well known. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. So God knows who those are that are serving Him. So hold fast, all you Sunday school teachers, all you janitors, all you handymen, and all the preachers around PEI and all these small little churches that are forsaken, maybe only a handful of people, but they don't want to give up. They're pressing forward, trying to preach the gospel and tell people how they can be saved. And then there was Matthew, the tax collector, who I just mentioned. His name was also Levi. Here was a man that was hated by the Jews. He worked for the government. His hometown was Capernaum. This was a famous town because Jesus lived there, but not only because of that, because of the miracles that were done. Remember in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, he says, woe unto you, Capernaum, because of the great things that happened there. Remember the story about the tribute money. Should we pay taxes unto Caesar? Show me a coin. And he holds up a coin. Whose face is on there? Caesar. Well, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and the things that are God unto God. One day, Matthew was sitting at a receipt of custom. And it says, Jesus saw a man called Matthew. Everybody else saw a despised tax collector. Jesus saw a man. And he says, follow me. And he rose up and followed him. Was this his first call? It doesn't tell us if it was or not. But he realized what he was doing at that receipt of custom wasn't what life was all about. He realized there was something better. Remember the story about Zacchaeus, another tax collector. Later, Matthew records these words, no man can serve two masters, money and God. Do you think those words jumped off the page at Matthew when he heard those words? He would have been noting those down. No man can serve two masters. It was Matthew that also wrote, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Maybe as he was there, he felt the burden upon his shoulders. He was hated and despised by everyone. And he found someone that says, "Come with me. Spend time with me. I care about you. When everybody else hates you, I care." And he followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone says the only thing he took from his career was his pen and ink. And he used that to write out Matthew's gospel. The one that was called the tax collector and the publican was now called Matthew the apostle, Matthew the gospel writer. And the first thing he does after he follows Jesus, he gets all his tax collector rich friends together and he has a great big banquet and he invites Jesus. And the Pharisees were there and they said, "Why does your master eat with publicans and sinners?" And we hear those famous words, "Those that are healthy do not need a doctor, but those that are sick. I have not called the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And then we have another stark contrast. We have Simon the Zealot. He is designated in Mark and Matthew as Simon the Canaanite. And in Luke and Acts, who Luke wrote the two books, he's called Simon the Zealot. Matthew was a tax collector. Simon was a tax hater. Depending upon your perspective, as a Jew, he was a freedom fighter. People would have loved Simon. But if you're Roman, he would have been called a terrorist. Some claim that he was Simon the Canaanite because he was from Cana, the town of where the wedding of Cana. But A.B. Bruce, in his Training of the Twelve, said the word was derived from zealot, so it really does not have a geographical thought behind it, but a political term referring to those rebels. He would have hated Matthew, who was working for the Romans, and yet God puts the two of them together to serve him as his chosen 12. And then we have a man by the name of Thaddeus. Jerome called him Trinomius, the man with three names. He was called Thaddeus. I guess his first name would have been Labaius, whose surname was Thaddeus, like you'd say Wangan, and his name would have been Labaius Thaddeus. But he also had a name called Judas. Judas, how would you like that name, Judas? You're going to have a son, would you name him Judas? Well, you know, when Thaddeus was growing up and his name was Judas, he probably thought that was a pretty good name. You know why? Because it was a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus. He was a priest. He was famous. He led led an army against the Seleucid empire, and he defeated them, and he established temple worship in Jerusalem again in the year 164 B.C. So it'd be nothing like, I remember when I was a boy growing up, and I always never really cared about my name Wayne, you know, but when Wayne Gretzky finally started playing hockey, well, finally he added a little bit of dignity to my name. You know, finally had a name that I could be proud of, Wayne. So here was a man by the name of Thaddeus, who probably liked to go by the name of Judas until Judas, the betrayer, showed up. But actually, that's where you get the Feast of Hanukkah from, too, was Judas Maccabeus. It was a celebration of that feast that restored. His name Labaius means man of courage. His name Thaddeus means man of understanding. And we don't see him talk much, but we see him asking a good question. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, Thaddeus is the one that says, "Lord, how will you manifest yourself unto us and not unto the world?" And then Jesus explains, "If any man will obey my word, the Father will love him, and we will come and make our dwelling with him." So sometimes we might be sitting in a Bible study on Wednesday night, and it might be going around in circles, and you say, I don't have a clue what these guys are talking, but I'm going to ask a question. And by you asking that question, it sort of opens up all kinds of possibilities for the other ones that are maybe a little bit shyer than you are. And then they start to grasp what God is teaching us in His Word. And then we have a man by the name of Andrew. Andrew was Peter's brother. What was the turning point in Andrew's life? Did you know that Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist? See, I didn't know that. Well, you have to read your Bible. That's what happens when we start reading our Bible, because I didn't know that either. But once you start reading and you go to John's Gospel, you find this type of information. He heard the Baptist cry out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And when Andrew saw Jesus, he started to follow him. And Jesus looks back and he sees Andrew coming. He says, "What are you seeking?" He doesn't say who. He says, "What are you seeking?" John the Baptist was the forerunner. What was the forerunner's job? Was to bring him to Christ. John did his job. But that's as far as John the Baptist could go. At that point, he realized there was more. The Savior that takes away the sin of the world, and that's the one that he was interested in. So the first thing Andrew does, he follows him, and the Lord says, "Come and see," and he goes to his house, and he sees where Jesus lives, and then the first thing he does is he runs back, and he finds his brother Peter. And then he used the word eurisko, and I know that word doesn't really mean much to us, but you've heard the word eureka. That word that that famous scientist Archimedes, when he discovered how to weigh out the gold in the king's crown, he says, "I have found it." Back when I became a new Christian back in 1976, around 1980, there was a campaign where people had yellow buttons. "I found it." I was never really big on "I found it." I was always like Andrew. "I found him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." It was a person. It wasn't a religion. It wasn't a belief system. It was a person that died on Calvary's cross for your sins. He finds his brother. Another instance we see of Andrew, he finds the boy with the loaves and the fishes. And then there was another incident where these Greeks came along and they said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And he looks for Jesus and he brings them to Jesus. That was the heart set of Andrew. And then you have Philip. Philip was from Bethsaida. Bethsaida means the house of fish. It was the town of Peter and Andrew. The day after Jesus' baptism, he goes into Galilee. And Philip is the first person he sees. And he says to Philip, "Follow me." The first time we see those words were spoken to Philip. And Philip was so impressed that he goes and he finds a man by the name of Nathanael. And he says, "Listen, we have found the Messiah that Moses spoke of." That's one thing I find about the Gospels. When people meet Jesus, they don't seem to have any difficulty introducing him to their family or to their friends. They want to do that. Why? Because it's the most important person you'll ever meet in your life is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have found him. When we think about leading people to Christ, there's people that are unknown, and yet they have done a great work. There was John Eglin. He was the lay preacher that was preaching the night that Charles Spurgeon got saved. Nobody has ever heard of John Eglin. And then there was a man by the name of Edward Kimball. He was a Sunday school teacher, one of the unrecognized, one of the unknowns. And who did he speak to? A young man by the name of D.L. Moody. Well, that would have been a big fish, wouldn't it? "I will make you fishers of men." So Sunday school teachers, you don't realize the work you're doing downstairs could lead to great dividends. Could you imagine saying, "I was the one that led Moody to Christ. I was the one that led Billy Graham to Christ. I was the one that was the link in the chain. And then we see Philip. Jesus turns to Philip in the feeding of the 5,000. And he says, where shall we find food for this many people? Maybe Philip was the one that was in charge of the food. Remember, Judas had the bag. He was in charge of paying for things, but maybe he was the one that was looking after the food and the banquet. It says he was testing him. We understand that. But there's always people behind the scenes. Like I mentioned this morning, that food was on the table. We just come here and gobble it down. We don't even think where it comes from. Sometimes we're saying, come on, hurry up and give thanks to the food, jock. You know, we're getting hungry. You know, we sort of take it like God owes it to us. Be thankful in all things. Also, we have a very interesting thing, like I mentioned about Andrew. It was the Jews had approached Philip before they had approached Andrew. And then Andrew, maybe he was a little bit on the shy side. He goes and gets, Philip goes and gets Andrew and says, listen, come with me. He involves somebody else in the work. And when Thomas asked, remember when the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father. It was Philip that says, show us the Father, and it is enough. And the Lord Jesus turns to Philip and says, have I been with you this long and you don't know me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And then Nathanael. Nathanael is an interesting person also because he is also identified as Bartholomew. In two of the epistles, or the synoptic gospels, he's actually called Bartholomew. And Bartholomew is always with Philip. But when you come to John's gospel, Philip does not appear with Bartholomew, but he appears with Nathanael. Nathanael was the guy that says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So he wasn't afraid to ask those hard questions or maybe blunt questions. He wasn't afraid to show his own ignorance. And we know here's a man that came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ because he wasn't too proud to ask. And then we have Judas Iscariot. Matthew, Mark, and John identify him as the one who betrayed Jesus. He was from the town of Kerioth. How did he go wrong? He saw all the miracles. He heard all the words. Brother Jock was reading this morning from Mark's gospel three times where the Lord told his disciples that he was going to be betrayed, that he was going to be delivered into the hands of the Romans. He was going to suffer, and he was going to be crucified and rise again on the third day. At least three times, maybe even four times, he heard that same message, that it was not over when he would die on the cross, but that he would rise again. Remember, the Lord Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. He knew there was something yet in the future. It was Judas who said when Mary anointed the feet of Jesus, why wasn't this ointment sold and the money given for the poor? Not that he cared for the poor, but that he had a bag and he took out what was in. But you know, they didn't suspect Judas of being the betrayer. The Lord says, one of you shall betray me. And they all began to say, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? What does that tell us? No man even knows his own heart, the deceitfulness of this heart. Jeremiah tells us, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Deceitful above all things. That's why it's important that we come together in fellowship. That's why it's important that we're here on a Lord's Day morning. The Lord says, this do in remembrance of me. It's necessary. It's important that we're here on a Wednesday night at a prayer meeting. We need to pray not only for each other, but when somebody sees you, they pray for you. I wasn't here, and people say, I've been praying for you, brother. I appreciate that. That's so important to us. Remember when Jesus looked upon Nathanael, he said, "Behold an Israelite in whom is no guile." He looked at Peter and he says, "You're going to deny me." He looked at the Samaritan woman and he says, "Where's your husband?" She said, "I don't have any." He says, "I know, you have five husbands and the guy you're living with now isn't even your husband." He knew what was in the heart of men and women. Do you think he didn't know what was in the heart of Judas Iscariot? The Lord knew, and yet he chose him. He was loved. Who read that verse this morning in John's Gospel, chapter 17? That was you, Leonard. He loved his disciples unto the end. He kept giving another chance, another chance, another chance. Could Judas have repented? Could he have come back? Could he have said, "I'm sorry"? He didn't repent towards God. He took the money and he threw it down in the temple. And then he went out and hung himself. That was his end. In the book of Acts, it says, he went on to his own place. That's a polite way of saying it, isn't it? He went on to his own place. What's your place this morning? What is your place this morning? Is it heaven? I mean with Jesus Christ to dwell. I will go. My old companions, fare you well. I will not go with you to hell. You have to make that choice this morning. It's a dividing line. Those between those that are lost and those that are saved. And then Thomas, doubting Thomas. The synoptic gospels call him by his name, and they call him Didymus, meaning the twin. Do you know what I always think about Thomas? What happened to his twin? What happened to his brother or his sister? Did they die at birth? Usually if somebody dies at birth, they don't know them as a twin. It's because you have somebody that's always hanging around that looks exactly like you. Why is it that one person got saved and the other person was lost? God is merciful. God would want all men to be saved and that all would come to repentance. Thomas, John gives us four stories about Thomas. The other Gospels, they just say his name and pass him over. But in John's Gospel, chapter 11, Jesus tells him he's going up to Jerusalem against the wishes of the apostles. And Thomas courageously, or maybe melancholily, says, "Let us go also and die with him." And then over in John's Gospel, chapter 2, or John's Gospel, chapter 14, the second reference is Jesus says, "I'm going away." And Thomas says, "How can we know the way?" We're thankful for Thomas's question. Why? Because Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." If it hadn't been for Thomas asking that question, "How can we know the way?" you would never would have heard it. Don't be afraid to ask questions. The third example we see, resurrection morning. The disciples are in the upper room. Jesus appears. They go and tell Thomas because he was absent. And Thomas says, "Except I put my finger in the nail print and thrust my hand into the side, I will not believe." A week later, the Lord appears. Thomas is there. First thing Jesus does, he goes up, he stretches his hand out. He says, "Stick your finger in. Thrust your hand." It's not just place your hand. Thrust, that's a pretty strong word. He was pretty bold. And Jesus defines Thomas's mindset. Thomas's mindset was not doubting. Thomas's mindset was unbelief. Why? Jesus says, be not faithless, but believing. James the Greater, son of Zebedee. We had James the Lesser. Now this is James the Greater. He was the brother of the Apostle John, as distinct from James the Less or James the Lord's brother. Three ways someone's character are revealed are by their conduct, by their conversation, and by their convictions. What was his conduct? What was the turning point in the life of John? One day him and John were in their boat and they were mending nets. And the Lord comes along and says, follow me. And immediately he left the boat. He left his dad. He left the hired servants. And he went and he followed Jesus. Are you following Jesus this morning? Would people recognize your conduct? Say, listen, he's a follower of Jesus. And then his conversation. Remember the James and John? They were known as the sons of thunder. They were noisy guys. First ones, if you went in a room, they'd be the first ones you heard talking in loud, boisterous voices like fishermen that they were. They were the ones, when Jesus was going into Samaria, it says the people of Samaria would not receive him because it looked like he was going to go to Jerusalem. And Jesus says, John and James says, shall we call thunder down from heaven and lightning down from heaven and devour these people? And Jesus looks at James and John. He says, you don't realize what spirit you are. The Son of Man has not come to destroy lives, but to save lives. And then we see another conversation with him. They were ambitious. They wanted thrones. When you set up your kingdom, can I sit on one side and my brother John sit on the other side? That was their conversation. And then his conviction. As James, at the end of it all, in the beginning of the church age, the early church, James stood alone. Peter and John had been thrown in prison, and he was the figurehead. And Herod comes in with a sword, cuts his head off. He was martyred. Do you know where that word martyr comes from? Comes from the word witness. Witness. They witnessed that they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They would tell others by their death. Why is he dying? Because he believes in Jesus. And then we have John, the other brother, the younger brother. He was called a son of thunder, the one that called down fire from heaven. But listen, he was named four times as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was the one that leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. He was the closest. It was even Peter that leans over to John and says, ask him, who's going to betray you? He's the one that had that intimate relationship. He was the one that wrote the Gospels. He's the one that wrote those three epistles. He's the one that wrote the book of Revelation. He was in touch with God. What transformed him? John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 14, we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father. He looked at Christ and he was changed. Christ changes lives. And look at his legacy. Think about the verses that we read. I know he was the gospel writer. I know he was used of God. But we see those words, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but the whole world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned. Verily, verily, I say unto you, over and over we hear those words, truly, truly. He gives us a certainty. He that believes on the Son has life. He that believes not in the Son has not life, but the wrath of God abides on him. A man that God had used for his honor and glory, the Apostle John. And yet these men lie sleeping on the pages of our Bibles. We pass them by day after day and hardly even blink an eye at what they did for us. And then you have Peter, the impetuous one. Why do people call him impetuous? What does that mean? He was rash. He was fast acting. He always didn't think before he acted. A lot of us like that. Why would you say that? Well, when you think about Peter, one minute he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus says to him, "Peter, you know, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die." And Peter says, "Be it far from you." And the Lord turns and says, "Get behind me, Satan." That's the way he was. He was rash. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when the soldiers come after him, he got that dagger and he went after that guy. He didn't care there was over 600 men there. He went for the first guy in the front. Cut off his ear. When Matthew lines out the apostles, he calls and Peter the first. That word, the first, has been translated the chief. It comes from the Greek word protos, P-R-O-T-O-S. It's the idea of prototype. Peter would have been the first and foremost of the apostles. You want to see what an apostle is? Look at the life of Peter. He was sent. Here's a question. In John's gospel, when the Lord speaks to Peter, he says, "You are Simon, you shall be Cephas." You are, you shall be. What does Paul say to us in 1 Corinthians? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. You are, you shall be. Has there been a change in your life? What a wonderful, remember that song? What a wonderful change has been wrought in my heart since Jesus came into my life, came into my heart. Remember, Caiaphas says, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Peter's best known for that, those infamous words, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter was marked by a close relationship to the Lord. There was three special apostles, Peter and James and John. They were there alone at the raising of Jairus' daughter. They were alone at the Mount of Transfiguration, and they were alone in the Garden of Gethsemane. They heard the words of the Lord, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And then there was two apostles. The apostle Paul was born at a due time. We know his story. And then there was some Matthias who replaced Judas. He teaches us all, he teaches that we are all needed. If someone dies or is sick and can't be there, sometimes we have to fill in and take Judas's place. I wouldn't want to be called a replacement for Judas. They might want to sort of link us together. But what are the lessons we can learn from them? Their names evoke memories of their reputations. John, he was a spiritual man. Peter, the impetuous man. Thomas, the doubter. Matthew, the writer. Nathaniel, the guileless. You know, God has created each one of us here. Each have our own personalities, each have our own special talents, and God desires to use each one of us. It's interesting sideline to note that the juries in Canada and the U.S. court system, they have 12 jurors. It was taken from this idea of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles. They have stayed with that number. I'm going to use a Danism this morning. You know what a Danism? It's a saying of Dan. Okay? A Danism. What can we take home today from this? Because it's not just a bunch of information. I've told you about all these different men. But as we look at different ones, Andrew sets the tone for evangelism. He was the first to bring people to Christ. Philip picked up on this. Even though we don't read much about him, he learned from Andrew, and he was involved with evangelism. Someone led him to Christ, and he saw a man, he saw a friend, Nathaniel, and he brought him to Christ. He talked to him about Christ. And then there was Simon the Zealot. He learned that the kingdom of God is not conquered and established with a sword. You know the word enthusiasm? That's the idea of zealous enthusiasm. Do you know where the word enthusiasm comes from? It comes from two Greek words, en theos, in God. That's what enthusiasm, real enthusiasm, is when Christ dwells in you. And he just wants to break out through you. He wants to use you for his honor and glory. And then Matthew, he left his job like Zacchaeus. He realized, as we used to sing with the kids, he learned there was something more than gold. And then James, even though not a very vocal apostle, he was known as one of the pillars of the church. We need stability here in Charlottetown. We need men of God that will stand by the stuff and be there to be counted on. And then Jesus transformed John, the son of thunder, into the apostle of love. He used the word love 77 times in his writing. And then Jesus even used Peter, who denied him. And that teaches us that failure is not final. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were saved. And Jesus even used Thomas's doubting question to show each one of us that we can know heaven with a certainty. Because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful this morning for the Word of God. We're thankful for the men that laid down their life. We think of even men like that invented the printing press, and the first book that rolled off that press was the Bible. We thank you, Lord, that your Word has been preserved. It has been circulated. Men have laid down their lives. Men have died at the stake for this Bible. Help us to appreciate it and to glean from it daily. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you.